I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18, and we'll be spending our entire time together this weekend in this very important chapter. I so appreciated the kind words from Pastor Brooks. I had forgotten about that pulpit speech episode, but I hadn't forgotten about those two brothers. They were twins. They had a very imposing presence. And they were very vocal on just about everything. And one of their friends gave them a nickname, a biblical nickname. They were the Boanerges, the Sons of Thunder, is what we called those two guys. And they had all these goals for ministry when they would get out in ministry one day. And they wanted to start their own, like, National Enquirer Fundamentalist magazine, you know. And they already had a name picked out for it. Seriously, I remember they said, "Jim, we're going to call it Ehud's Dagger. And the subtitle will be, And the Dirt Comes Out." we need notes. Okay, if we do have some notes I want to give out to you today. If we could get some help passing those out, that would be great. Does anyone else need the notes? Maybe we already have them. Keep your hands up high and we'll get these to you. And we'll have notes for each session. Thank you very much. Well, actually, those two guys ended up being friends, and we couldn't have been any more different from each other, but variety kind of is an attraction sometimes. But I'll say this. When Danny Brooks comes to my mind all through these years, it's always been with the word in my mind, the word grace. It was that as a student, and it's been that as he's been in ministry, youth ministry, and in pastorate, senior pastorate. And it's been great to cross paths with him on a regular basis, whenever we can. I guess not on a regular basis, but still, it's wonderful to be in the presence of a man of grace. And I know that your church is blessed to have him as a teaching pastor. So, I bring you greetings from Virginia Beach, Virginia. My pastor, Dr. Dan Davey, wanted me to greet you. He enjoyed being with your church a couple of years ago for your Bible conference. I think he preached on the Holy Spirit. And he wanted me to pass his greetings on to you as well. Our church family sends their greetings as well. And our deacons last night in their meeting were even praying for your church and our time together this week. And like you've already been told today, if you've never been to the wilds before, when you wake up, it's just going to be a feast for your eyes. It's just beautiful here in the mountains. And I'm telling you, if I'm looking at the weather report correctly, it's going to be perfect weather and a perfect setting. And I'm glad that you're here. It is true that probably most of us, if not all of us, have come up this mountain with some serious problems weighing on our hearts. We're coming up to have a great time of fellowship. We're coming up to have a great time of food and worship and games and everything. But we could all unload burdens right now. We could all share with others things that are weighing on our heart, like some of you are worried about going down to the field tomorrow. This has been a stressor on you as you've come up to the mountain because you don't want any more pressure to go on the giant swing, right? Are you nervous about that? Maybe you're like, I'm not going to get talked into that one more time. One of the burdens I'm carrying up the mountain this week is that my Detroit Tigers were swept a couple weeks ago. Tell me, Kristen, you've kept loyalties with the Detroit Tigers. Okay, all right. These are minor problems, though. Our country has had some major problems, and our hearts are heavy with them. In the past 2 weeks, we've had two major storms brush up the East Coast and make direct hits. We had Hurricane Sandy, which we were in, but we didn't get a hit in Virginia Beach. We just had the bands and the wind and the rain. But New Jersey and the tri-state area was devastated, only to be hit again a couple of days ago by a nor'easter that dumped snow and blizzard conditions on them. And our hearts are heavy for those folks. But perhaps your heart is heavy with mine after Tuesday, too, after the elections. Much of the nation was in shock, especially those who would be conservative and those who have a conservative definition of marriage and a conservative protection, a burden to protect the unborn, a conservative stance when it comes to foreign policy. There's been shock. And it's not just that the Electoral College went a different direction than I personally did, but the popular vote did. And We all woke up on Wednesday realizing that our country has changed and shifted, and now the majority of the population is leaning a different direction than Bible-believing Christians. And we have our work cut out for us, especially work of evangelism. So you and I come up to this mountain this weekend with heavy hearts because of the storms that have come through, because of clashes in our culture. And that's just stuff that's going on outside of our churches, outside of Heritage Bible Church, outside of Colonial Baptist Church. We also bring up to this mountain clashes and storms that sometimes happen in our churches. And the truth is, sometimes these storms and sometimes these clashes take a heavier toll on the people of God than these other issues. One of the biggest storms, I'm convinced, that wreaks havoc in any local church, the most biblical local church, is a lack of forgiveness, a spirit of bitterness, a refusal to let the grace of the cross define my relationships with other believers. A lack of forgiveness is indeed a serious, serious topic. I mean, just as you watch the news and you see what Hurricane Sandy left in her wake, when you see what the elections have left in their wake, wait till you see what a lack of forgiveness leaves in its wake in the local church, even a church like Heritage Bible Church. In your notes, jot these down. A lack of forgiveness, and watch this, when I'm talking about forgiveness, I'm talking about whether you have been sinned against in a real way or even just a perceived way. If you and I dig our heels in, we fold our arms, we hold our breath, we break out in a sweat on our forehead, and we say, I will not forgive that person. I'll be nice to them, and when people are watching, I'll be pleasant to them, but I will not forgive them. My, does it leave tragedy and chaos in its wake? And I want to just jot down seven things here. First of all, when there's a lack of forgiveness, it leaves in its wake changed relationships. They are never quite the same again. And as serious as that is with any relationship in the context of a local church, it's devastating in the context of a marriage. The Lord has allowed my wife and has allowed me to do marriage counseling on a regular basis. And this is the number one issue where there has been a sin. And yes, even a traumatic sin, a serious sin at the very center of that relationship, at the very center of trust. If that couple does not understand the biblical doctrine of forgiveness, the biblical approach to forgiveness, that marriage will never be the same again. There are changed relationships if we don't forgive. Proverbs 18:19 said there would be. Proverbs 18:19 says, a brother offended is harder to be won than a walled city, and contentions are like the bars of a citadel. There's changed relationships. Or number two, if we refuse to forgive, it leaves in its wake destroyed friendships. Number one, that first one, changed relationships, is, well, it might still exist, but it will never be the same again. Number two, I'm talking about the relationship totally goes off the map. It goes off the grid. It no longer exists. Proverbs 19 or 17, verse 9 says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Number three, what does it leave in its wake? Ministry casualties. Remember Paul and Barnabas? I mean, they had an amazing ministry together, an amazing missionary journey ministry together, and then there was that conflict over John Mark. And yes, the Lord used the lack of forgiveness and the lack of grace in that relationship to create two missionary teams, but don't miss the fact that there was a split. Or I can't help but think about Philippians 4, 1 through 3. Remember Euodias and Syntyche, two ladies in the church there? Or as Pastor Jesse Boyd used to call them, odious and so touchy. I mean, these are two ladies that couldn't get along. And finally, at the end of that epistle of joy, Paul has to call them out by name And he also calls out another, I believe, proper name, comrade, someone else by name in that epistle, and says, comrade, I need you to get to these two ladies, and he's telling them in front of everyone as they read this letter, and make sure they get along. Why is that? They need to forgive each other. Whatever they're worrying about, and I believe that they were worrying away from each other. They were worrying about something and taking two different sides to it, because the next thing up in Philippians 4 is this topic of worry and anxiety. He says, you better tend to them or there are going to be ministry casualties. Number four, what does a lack of forgiveness leave in its wake? Isolation. Isolation. This is frightening. So what do you mean by isolation? Well, you don't trust anyone anymore. Especially if someone who has supposed to have been someone in your life whom you were allowed to trust, you were told to trust, and they broke that trust, well, as Dr. Panosian used to say, if gold rust, what shall iron do? If those who you're supposed to trust in life have broken your trust, not only will you not trust those who are over you, but you will not trust those who are around you as well. You isolate yourself. You revisit everything and all the relationships in your past, and you have doubt over those now. You revisit all your relationships in the present, and you isolate yourself from significant relationships in the future. I can't help but think of Proverbs 18, verse 1, which says, he who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound wisdom. And often someone who will not trust, who will not forgive, falls into what we read in Proverbs 22, 24. You become an angry person, and the Bible commands other people to stay away from you. Proverbs 22, 24, do not associate with a man given to anger. Number five, what does a lack of forgiveness leave in its wake? Withered fruit. I don't know anything else, any way else to refer to that, but withered fruit. And with that, I'm thinking Galatians 5, 22 to 23, where you have all those manifestations of the Spirit's fruit in your life: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're going to talk about those often this weekend together. But if you refuse to forgive, if you refuse to allow what your understanding of forgiveness has been all these years to come under the scrutiny of Scripture, and you say, I'm afraid to do that because I'm afraid of what it might cost me, I'm just telling you, you will bring none of the fruit of the Spirit to maturity. None. Number six, untamed tongues. Untamed tongues. What do you mean by this? Well, Proverbs 12, 18 says, there's one who speaks rashly like the thrust of a sword. Those who don't forgive remember very well. Those who don't forgive become very good at remembering what they won't forgive, why they won't forgive, and they become excellent scorekeepers. As a matter of fact, if you want a biblical definition for a bitter person is a scorekeeper. And what... a bitter person cannot help but talk about and rehearse how they have been wronged and how they won't forgive. And they start becoming a slanderer. Number seven, what does a lack of forgiveness leave in its wake? An unattractive witness. An unattractive witness. Again, in Philippians chapter 4, listen to what Paul says to this, I believe he's using a proper name here, true companion or comrade. He says, indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these two women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul's getting red in his face, saying, listen, true companion, you must help these ladies come together in unity. You must have help them come together in forgiveness, because what they're portraying with a non-forgiving spirit is totally polar to the expression of a gospel message. Now, look at your list. A changed relationship, destroyed friendships, ministry casualties, isolation, withered fruit, untamed tongues, and an unattractive witness. This is serious stuff. And yeah, we can talk about the elections and we can talk about hurricanes and nor'easters, but that's nothing compared to the carnage in local churches like yours and like mine, where there's allowed to be people who will not forgive biblically. It's very serious. And so what I'd like to do in our time together this weekend, it's going to be a busy weekend. We're going to be, when we're in this room, we're going to be working. I want us to take, beginning right now, a journey towards forgiveness. I want to walk with you a pathway towards forgiveness. And this journey is going to be based on Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. And our journey will make five stops, and they're going to be very pronounced stops. Stop number one is going to be admit your hesitancy. You have to start your journey there. Do not hurry to the destination, because if you miss the first stop and any of these stops, what you try to do, listen, at the end of the journey when you forgive will be short of what the Bible mandates. Stop number one, if we had five chairs up here, and maybe I'll put five chairs up here for one of our sessions, stop one or chair one will be admit your hesitancy. Chair two or stop two will be remember your story. Stop number three will be guard your heart. Stop number four will be fear your Lord. And then stop number five on Sunday morning, Lord willing, will be enact your forgiveness. Enact your forgiveness. So let's make our first stop tonight. And we're going to come to this first chair up here, this first stop in our journey. And we'll call it admit your hesitancy. I just want to make 2 points with you tonight and then we'll be finished. 2 points. We're going to look at two realities. First of all, the risks of forgiveness. And secondly, the requirements of Christ. The risk of forgiveness and the requirement of Christ. Now, we are here at Matthew chapter 18, and I must say to you, this is one of my favorite passages in the Gospels. When I pastored in Winston-Salem for several years, it was a great joy to preach through. It took about 4 years to get just to Matthew chapter 20. When I got to Matthew chapter 18, it just totally stalled out. So much in Matthew chapter 18 that's important to the life of the local church. It changed my life. It changed my understanding of Christianity in so many ways. It's an amazing chapter. You see, what's going on here? Well, in chapter 18, verse 1, we see that Jesus is stopping on his journey. He turns around. All his disciples bump right into him again. They followed him so closely. And they were following him so closely, he heard them arguing again. And it was about a familiar topic. Look at verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." What's going on here? Is this a text about children's ministry? No. No, these disciples are arguing again over who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And what Jesus does, and by the way, if you compare this account with the other accounts of the Gospels, about this scene, you're going to get a more full picture. Jesus is in a private home when he's having this conversation. Most likely, it's the home of Peter's. And if that's true, the little child that's appearing here is Peter's son, possibly. So they're in a small, confined home, Jesus, with these ambitious disciples. They're arguing who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus looks past the disciples. He calls a little child to him. He sets that child on his lap, in his arms. And for the rest of this chapter, he has this child on his lap, in his arms, and he's gesturing like this. You say, how do you know he's gesturing like this? Because twice I already read to you that you have to become like children and like this child. He's basically saying this. You want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Not those who are arguing about it. Unless you become like this child, you won't even get in. He says, you need to become a childlike disciple of mine to be great. And everything he says in this chapter, he says some hard things. But everything he says with this child in his arms. And the whole time he's talking about being a childlike disciple, he's talking about you. You say, well, what does he say about childlike disciples? Well, not only is that important for your entrance into the kingdom, if you will, but he says from verses 5 on down, well, just verses 5 and 6, you need to receive other childlike believers like this. If you receive them, you receive me. And then verses 7 through 9, he starts warning believers, don't you ever be a point of temptation for a childlike disciple of mine to go into sin. If you entice or if you're an occasion for other believers to fall into sin, it's better for you, not if you wade out into the ocean with a millstone tied to your neck, but go out into the raging, storming depths of the ocean and then jump in. It's better for you if that happens than for you to coax one of my childlike disciples to go into sin. Now, we all know that as believers, we all sin, right? We know that as a local church as well. We're committed to each other in our local churches. And when I get down to verses 10 through 14, we have a parable. It's a parable of the lost sheep. Now, Jesus will use this same picture two different ways. In the other gospel, I think it's Luke, he uses it in an evangelistic way. Here, if you stay with the context, he's using it to describe what happens when one of his childlike disciples goes into sin. What happens? Well, when that happens, it's like a shepherd going after a lost sheep. Now, who's the shepherd? It's Christ. When one of his children goes into sin, Jesus himself pursues that believer. He pursues you and brings you back with great rejoicing. Where does that lead us to? Well, verses 15 through 20 is a very familiar text. It's a church discipline text, we like to call it. Maybe we should call it something else. In the flow of this context, maybe instead of calling it church discipline, we should call it the shepherd's reach. It's on the heels of this story of verses 10 through 14 and the shepherd going after the lost sheep. What does that look like? It looks like a church pursuing a sinning brother or sister. It's an amazing flow. And all the way up to this point, there's a child on his lap. You say, are the disciples getting it? As Jesus continues to point to this child and says, you disciples need to become like this. Are they getting it? Yes, they're getting it. Because when I get to verse 21, guess who speaks up? It's Peter. Look at verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? It's quite a verse. Now, I want you to note two things about Peter's question here. Note two things. First of all, he was being generous. He really was. We have to give him some props on this one, if you will. You say, well, how is he being generous? Well, the going rate of forgiveness, according to the rabbis of Peter's time, was how many times? Three times. Someone could sin against you three times. You only had to forgive them three times, and that was it. You could write the thing off after that. You don't have to forgive beyond three times. You say, where do they get that? I won't have you turn there, but in Amos chapter 1 and chapter 2, about five or six times, I think it's seven times, you come across this phrase, for three transgressions and for four. And the rabbis looked at that as well as at a text in Job, and they said, see, God only forgives three times, maybe four. That's all we have to do. And so Peter was taking the going rate of the rabbis of that day, and he was applying what Jesus had already taught him. Jesus had already taught in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14, that it was important for believers to forgive. Remember this in Matthew 6, 14. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Peter heard that. So what he did is he doubled the bad guys, if you will. He doubled the rabbis. He went to six, added one more maybe for the halo edge, right? Get the point. Peter was being generous. I mean, he's trying. He was listening, and he was trying. But I want you to see this secondly about him. Peter, even though he was being generous, he was still being hesitant. He was being hesitant. The minute Peter introduced a number, seven, even though it was more than twice of what the rabbis would use, when he used a number, he showed his hand. He said, the important thing is to keep count. Keep count. Keep tabs. Watch the points. But the fact is, Christ-like love doesn't fixate on the scoreboard. Whereas Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, we like to get on Peter's case, don't we? You say, well, you know, when he was walking on the water, he's the one, he didn't have faith and he started to sink. Well, how come we're not hard on the guys that were still in the boat? You know, it was serious, yes, but and it was serious when he denied Jesus at the trial, but where were the other disciples? They weren't even around to deny him. Peter had his quirks, and the master was not done fashioning him as a disciple. But I want to caution us on this issue of forgiveness here. You know, we're just as likely to say, Peter, why are you keeping count? Why are you hesitant to forgive? But hold on. You and I are hesitant to forgive as well. We're hesitant to forgive people that worship in the same auditorium with you every week. We're hesitant to forgive people that are in your Wednesday night small groups across the area. We're hesitant to forgive our kids. We're hesitant to forgive our spouse. Why are we hesitant to forgive? And I would like to suggest that there are four fears, four risks, if you will, of forgiveness. Why are you and I, like Peter, hesitant to forgive? I'd like to suggest these to you. First of all, there's the fear of insincerity, isn't there? The fear of insincerity. Say, what does this one sound like? Well, it sounds like this. How do I know that that person is sincere? How do I know that they're not going to turn right around like they have done time and time again and sin just like this again? I mean, we might even say, I can lip sync what they're going to say to me the next time I see them. I've heard it 5,000 times from them. How do I know if they are sincere? I know their patterns. I know their predictable behavior, their words. They've hurt others before. They've faked it before. How do I know if they're sincere? Now listen, what's the answer to that? You don't. You don't know if they're sincere. 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul writes, who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? You don't know his heart. Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness. Proverbs 20, verse 5, a plan in the heart of a man is like deep water. But let me give you a liberating truth at this point. You don't have to answer for their heart. You only have to answer for your obedience. True repentance, yes, will bring forth fruit. And if that person in your church is not showing that fruit over time, you have your local church to help you love them enough to be fruitful. That's the text that we just came through. We call it church discipline or the shepherd's reach. There's this fear of insincerity that just makes us hesitant to forgive. But there's a second fear. I call it the fear of vulnerability. The fear of vulnerability. What does this one sound like? This one goes something like this. If I get soft, I'll get hurt again. If I get soft, I'll get taken advantage of. Someone might run over me. Well, what's the answer to this? Well, the answer to this is yes. If you and I are forgiving, people will take advantage of us. If you and I are truly merciful, people will take advantage of that mercy. But I have a question for you. Is that a bad thing? I want to suggest to you that your Lord says to you that this puts you in good company. Hold your finger here and look back again at the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. We call it the Beatitudes. Remember verse 7? I mean, these are all telescoping out of one another. I know you know that. Your pastor has taught through this. But I want to jump right to verse 7. It says, "Blessed are the," and what's the next word? "Merciful." "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You show me someone who's poor in spirit, who mourns over their condition, who is meek, who hungers and thirsts for an alien righteousness, and a righteousness from outside of them, who is also forgiving and merciful, who has a desire for purity at the heart level, and who has a priority of peacemaking. I'll show you someone who will stick out so far that they'll get hit." And that's what Christ is saying here. Very next verse, verse 10. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." You say, if I get soft, I'll get hurt. If I'm a forgiving believer, people will take advantage of me. And the answer is yes, but this isn't a bad thing. It puts you in great company, the very company of our Lord and the prophets. I want to ask you to turn there. Yeah, you know what? I want to. Let's go quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is a text that your Bible might fall right open to, about Paul's thorn in the flesh. I personally take the position that the thorn in the flesh was not a physical ailment necessarily. I believe more that it was a person. You say, well, why do you believe that? Well, read verse 7. "So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated." Messenger is a person. "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" Watch verse 10. "For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses," watch this, "insults," people insult you, not ailments, "hardships," persecutions, people do those, "and calamities, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Yes, being a person defined by grace and forgiveness will leave you vulnerable, but God's grace will be overwhelmingly sufficient for you in those times. There's a third fear, the fear of change. The fear of change. Now, this one can get a little sticky. Here's the truth. If you struggle with being forgiving, if you struggle with having a forgiving posture and willingness, it might be because of this one. You say, specifically, what do you mean? Maybe, just maybe, you have gotten comfortable not liking that person. Maybe you've rearranged the furniture in that relationship to be a safe thing for you now. There's a margin that you have allowed to be crafted between you and that person. And while you still have the semblance of a relationship, there's a great distance between you and them at the heart level. And you're really good with that. And if you understood the biblical practice of forgiveness, you understand that this margin must go all the way away. There's the fear of change. See, when there's forgiveness, Christ wants you to live out love, which is unconditional and unilateral, towards that person you've forgiven. God wants you to be patient with that person. And the fruit of the Spirit, patience, is macrothumia. It's to be long-angered. It's to mean not to retaliate. Sometimes when we're sinned against, our go-to retaliation is not to forgive, not to pursue reconciliation. And we just like life now with the margin. And if we forgive, that will have to change. There's a fear of change. Well, there's one more fear I want to direct your attention to. It's the fear of exposure. The fear of exposure. What does this one mean? It means this. Maybe, just maybe, when they sinned against you, you were sinning with them. Maybe you were co-sinning. Or maybe when they sinned against you, you reacted to that sin with a counter-sin, a reaction. Whether you were part of a sin with them or you were reacting sinfully against their sin, you've sinned. And if you are going to do this journey towards forgiveness and actually posture yourself to forgive them and enter this transaction of forgiveness, your sin's going to be exposed. And not only do they need to ask for your forgiveness, you need to ask for their forgiveness, for your words or lack of words, for your attitudes, for your actions, for your avoidance, for the distance, for the silence. Yeah, maybe you've been telling other people in your life that that person was the one who sinned, when in reality, you've done your part too. You're part of the sinning. Proverbs 18:17 tells the truth, doesn't it? The first to plead his case seems right until another comes and examines him. And by the way, if you approach someone to start this transaction of forgiveness and the details start coming out, you might find out you were wrong in what you were assuming. And that's humbling. So before we start shaking our heads at Peter again, Peter, you shouldn't use numbers. He was being hesitant, probably for the same reasons you and I are hesitant to forgive. Not only in the church, but in our marriages and in our homes. Matthew Henry is right. He wrote, "There is a proneness in our corrupt nature to stint ourselves in that which is good and to be afraid of doing too much in religion, particularly of forgiving too much, though we have so much forgiven us." Now look at the list of fears. You have the fear of insincerity. You have the fear of vulnerability. You have the fear of change. And you have the fear of exposure. Do you see the common denominator? When you and I are hesitant to forgive and we won't deal with it, you know what we have effectively done? We have made that person's sin all about us. I like reading Paul Tripp. Many of you have read Paul Tripp's books. And I don't know how he writes so many. I mean, he's come out with 3 new ones in the last 12 months. There's another new one coming out I just found out about. But he wrote a book on marriage called What Did You Expect? And it's mainly written to people who've been married for a while. Hence the title there, What Were You Expecting? A Battle. And early in that book, he makes 3 statements that I just think are so helpful for every marriage. He says, all right, look, 3 things you need to understand about your marriage. First of all, you are two sinners married to each other. Point number one. What does that mean? You're going to sin against each other. Point number two, Not only are you two sinners married to each other, but you are two sinners married to each other trying to make this marriage work in a fallen world. If things weren't bad enough. Point number three. Not only, since you are sinners who are married to each other, trying to work this marriage out in a fallen world, point number three, therefore, don't take each other's sins personally. I love that. When you sin against your spouse, you're not sinning against your spouse ultimately, you're sinning against the Lord. You know, I would like to suggest that the common denominator of the fear of insincerity and vulnerability and change and exposure is pride. We can wrinkle our foreheads, look very pious, sing a song about God's grace in the gospel, and make our reasons for not being forgiving sound so spiritual, but really we're saying, it's all about me. It's all about me. When we change verses, when we go from verse 21 to verse 22 in Matthew chapter 18, we are not just changing speakers. We're changing worldviews. Remember what Peter said. Seven times, look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. You say, what's 70 times seven in the English text here? Well, is it 490? Is that the conclusion we're supposed to come to? No. What is Christ's point? Christ's point is this. Don't keep count at all. I mean, Peter was a literalist. He knows, Jesus knew what Peter was, how he was going to receive these numbers, since Peter was already thinking numbers. Not seven times, how about 70 times seven? Peter's thinking, okay, 70 times seven, that means that if this person can sin against me 490 times for this one offense, just this offense. I mean, if this person sins against me with a different offense, I have to start over at one on that one. And what about three people that I'll meet next week that are going to sin against me? I got to keep count of theirs all the way up to 490. I mean, what's the point? The point is, Peter, there's no way to keep track of all this. You're not supposed to. Now, it's very important at this point that you remember a parallel account in the Gospels. Hold your hand here and look at Luke chapter 17. Very important to keep these two texts together in your mind. Luke chapter 17. I'm going to start reading at verse 1 because you're going to hear some common themes that you saw earlier in Matthew 18. Verse 1, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should make one of these little ones to sin. Sounds very familiar from Matthew 18, but look at verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves, or be aware. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Notice no numbers in that verse. We're going to see some numbers now, though. Verse 4. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. What is Christ's point here? And back in Matthew chapter 18 when he uses the big number 490. What is his point? His point is this. When it comes to forgiveness, it's not an issue of keeping score. It's not an issue or a matter of points. Instead, it is a matter of posture. It is a matter of posture. And you know the disciples got that because here in Luke 17, verse 5, they said, increase our faith. It's going to take amazing faith to have a posture for this kind of forgiveness. They understood it. And that's what I want to call it. A posture of forgiveness. I want to be very clear this weekend that a posture of forgiveness, listen, does not mean you've forgiven. A posture of forgiveness says, I am ready, I am leaning into you, ready and willing and eager to enter this transaction of forgiveness with you. But it's a posture. It's as if I had a door up here and it opened towards you. And I couldn't open the door merely from my side. You would have to open the door. I am leaning with all my weight on this door. And the moment you open that door, I come flying into you. That's the kind of posture we're talking about. I'll make a couple of comments about this posture and then we'll be finished for tonight. First of all, this kind of a posture of forgiveness is a posture that is commanded. It is. As we look through the New Testament, this is a posture that is commanded, a posture that's ready to forgive. Remember what our Lord said in Mark 11:25, right in the wake of the triumphal entry? He says, whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. You say, it sounds like that if you just will to forgive someone with no transaction, it's happened. Hold on to that thought. We're going to address that. I believe he's talking about have a heart postured, ready to grant forgiveness when it's asked for. Proverbs 24:29 says, do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. Remember Ephesians 4:32? And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Paul has clearly tethered the type of forgiveness you are supposed to extend to believers with the type of forgiveness that comes from the cross, which is a transaction. As a matter of fact, a sister verse to Ephesians 4:32 is Colossians chapter 3, verse 13. You'll know this verse as well. It says, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, and here again is the tether to the gospel, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. This posture is one that is commanded. And this command is given by a God who understands and who is forgiving. Remember Psalm 86:5, the New American Standard says, for you, O Lord, are good, and you are, and that's a very important phrase, you are ready to forgive. Leaning into that door. Luke 6:36, be merciful as your Father is merciful. Many of you have read Amy Carmichael to a great encouraging point in your heart. She once wrote, if I say, yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget, as though the God who twice a day washed all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If the living God who made the tide and washes the shores daily cannot wash away from my mind the caustic remarks, the ugliness, the wrongs in someone else, then I haven't even entered into Calvary's love. This posture is a posture that's commanded. Secondly, it's a posture that is constant. It's a posture that is constant. This is very important. You say, what do you mean it's constant? Your posture to forgive other believers, even those at the center of your relationship, your closest neighbor, your spouse, this must be your posture, watch this, even before the offense happens. This isn't something that you work up after an offense. This is a posture you carry into offenses. It's the new norm. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Paul writes in Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In Proverbs 16:32, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. It's a posture that's commanded. It's a posture that's constant even before the offense. Thirdly, it's a posture that is cultivated. It's cultivated. You say, what do you mean it's cultivated? That means that I have to learn it. That means there's a point when it's new and awkward before it becomes natural and strong. Or to use the illustration of life cycle, you have to learn to crawl with forgiveness before you learn to walk with forgiveness, before you learn to run with forgiveness. This is a posture that is cultivated, and here's the truth. It is cultivated only in the soil of trials. I'll put it to you this way. You and I cannot learn to biblically forgive. You and I cannot learn to have this posture, watch this, without being sinned against. If we're not being sinned against, we can never mature in this grace. That's why James writes in James 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Or Paul puts it this way in Romans 5, "We exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope." Yes, this is a posture that's cultivated only by being sinned against. It's in the soils of being in the soil of being wronged, but when it's mature, it's beautiful. One more comment about this. It's a posture that is Christ-like. It's commanded, it's constant, it's cultivated, and it's Christ-like. See, what do you mean by this? This is very important, because I need you to get this point now so that Sunday morning's message will make sense. What do you mean it's Christ-like? What did Jesus say in Luke 23:24 from the cross? What Jesus was saying, that means it wasn't just one time, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Now, a careful theological question here. When Jesus was saying that over and over from the cross, were those people being regenerated in that moment? No. Many of them would a few weeks from then. Pentecost. You say, well, so he wasn't just saving them all in that moment. No, what he was demonstrating is what we're talking about here, a posture of forgiveness. And two of his disciples got it. Stephen, when he is being stoned in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, we read this account. "Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.'" Wait a minute, Stephen. They're not asking for your forgiveness. No, but his heart is postured to forgive. And Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, some of his last words, he tells Timothy, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." And listen to this. "May it not be counted against them." You say, wait a minute, Paul. They haven't come back to you and said, "Will you forgive?" No, but Paul's heart was postured to forgive them, even if they never asked for it. He was leaning into that door. It's an important posture. Here's a question I have for you. Is it possible for you to grow at all in your Christ-likeness if you do not have this posture that's ready to forgive any offense? I'm not telling you it's going to be easy. I'm not saying it's going to be easy. I don't know what all of you have experienced in your distant or recent past, but you've been thinking about it for the past 45 minutes. We're on a journey that's going to end Sunday morning with forgive. And some of you are already dreading our destination because it's going to bring you to a very uncomfortable position of forgiving and maybe opening something up that you've gotten, well, just comfortable with it being a closed case, a cold case, if you will. I want to say this to you, that I believe whatever is making you hesitant to get to the end of our journey on Sunday, I believe by the time Sunday gets here, if you're praying and tracking with me on this journey and the next three stops still before the last one, I promise you, by God's grace, you will see That sin that was committed against you, in many ways, as a mercy of the gospel to bring you to a place that you couldn't get on your own. And that's reflecting the grace of the cross and the grace of the gospel like you never could have had you not been sinned against. So Peter was being hesitant, and so are we. But Jesus is being clear as well to have a posture towards this forgiveness. One author said, "I can forgive, but I cannot forget," is only another way of saying, "I cannot forgive." So here's all I want to ask you to do before we pray and before Pastor Brooks comes back up. I'm asking you just tonight to consider this first stop on our journey. Admit your hesitancy. That's as far as you need to go tonight. Identify the fear or the fears that have chained you and kept you from moving forward in forgiveness towards someone in your life. Identify it. Because if you can identify it, it's there in humility that you will find grace to move forward.